And the reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your words to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Good. Well, good morning. As usual, do keep that open in front of you as we look through this passage together. At the center of Christmas, of course, is Jesus being born. But kind of in, with him at the center, there is around him, as it were, one person and one event kind of crucial to that. And that is, of course, Mary and what we call the virgin birth. It's there in our carols. We sing about it. "Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, a little child." Or "late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." Mary and her virgin birth are central to what's going on at Christmas. But perhaps they kind of stand in the shadow of Jesus himself, the center of Christmas, and as a result, they're not always examined that much. And I thought we would reflect on them from this passage in Luke this morning. And I want to think about two areas. I want to think, first of all, about the uniqueness of Mary in this birth. What is special about it? What is unrepeatable? What, as it were, we gaze at and say we're grateful that that has happened for us? And then, looking at Mary in her example that she sets, and what has happened that we can follow and copy. So, first heading, let's think about Mary's unique role for us. Verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's a reference to what's just happened. Zachariah and Elizabeth have been told they're going to have a baby. It's going to be John the Baptist. And God then sent the angel Gabriel to this virgin in Nazareth, who's pledged to be married to Joseph, a descendant of David, and her name was Mary. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary is highly favored. Now that word comes again in verse 30. She's troubled. She wonders what sort of greeting this is. The angel says, verse 30, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God." Now that idea of Mary being, having favor, and verse 28 in particular, has an unfortunate history of being badly translated. You may know it's often taken to mean, "Mary, you who are full of grace." And then that got linked to the idea that Mary herself, full of grace, can be a dispenser of grace, can give grace out to others. Well, the idea of grace is definitely there. The word means to be shown grace. Excuse me. But the idea is you've been shown it. You've found grace. You have been graced in this way. God has been pleased to choose you, use you, show his grace to you in an unusual way. And what does that favor or grace mean? Verse 31, you found favor with God. What will happen? You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. You have found grace in being chosen to bear this child. Mary seems to know that this is not simply a promise of a son at some point in the future. You know, I get married, I have a son, I'm going to have a child. No, it's much more immediate. And so she asks, verse 34, well, how can that be since I'm a virgin? You know, she's not naive about how babies come about. She's engaged to Joseph, but not married. There's no sex going on. How will this be? And the answer comes, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. We frankly don't know exactly how that works and what happens. But God is going to work by his Spirit. His power is going to envelop you in some way and bring about a conception. Now, virgin birth, if you want to be really kind of pedantic about it, virgin birth is actually the wrong phrase, if you've realized that. It's actually a virgin conception. It's a normal birth. It's a virgin conception, but, you know, I will use the phrase. And this is where it's worth kind of backing up and considering kind of unusual births in the Bible and what's going on with them. Because there's a long history of what will be considered miraculous births. It's usually to a couple who can't have children. They're too old, usually, often simply have been trying and can't, or a combination of the two. And in each case where that's recorded, the child that is then born plays a significant part in God's plans. Isaac, Samson, Samuel. In different ways, they advance God's purposes, save God's people. In Luke 1, there's just been this announcement of such a birth, John the Baptist being born, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we were told back in verse 7, they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So John is the last in a long line of unusual births. And he then too will be someone who plays a specific role in God's plans. Now it's interesting to ask, why does God do it like that? Why would God, he doesn't do it every time, but the times he does, why would he, as it were, bring about the arrival of this person through such an unusual birth? What does that achieve? And to get you all focused on that question and not on the kids practicing outside, I want you to discuss that for a second. Why would he do it that way? What does that achieve? What does that do? With your neighbour, you've just got 30, 60 seconds or so. Go for it. Okay, let's draw back together. Why? What does it achieve that God does that on these occasions, brings about a person in such an unusual way? Any thoughts? Yeah, Roger.
To show his power.
To show his power, thank you. Yeah. What else has it achieved? Matt?
Shows that there's some intention in this person being born.
There's some intention in this person being born. They've been brought with a particular purpose in mind, yet with his kind of power behind them, as it were, to bring them into being. Anything else?
For the parents to realize this was something special that they couldn't have brought.
Okay, so the parents realize this is something special. The parents realize this is something they couldn't have brought about themselves. This has to be God's power at work. And so bringing someone with a particular purpose that they couldn't have sort of done it by themselves. Another hand went up somewhere. Yeah. People can realize there's a miracle. It's like people would look at it and kind of go, well, God's must be at work here. There's something unusual going on here. Yeah? Did I see a hand over there? Okay. Brilliant. Yeah, thank you. And Helen's saying that we would treasure that child. You bring them up, in a sense, very aware they are this gift of God's power. I mean, of course, every child is a gift of God, but you kind of go, no, God, he specifically worked that this child would come. Rob? Thank you. Thank you. So it's a sign that God is with that person, he's going to use that person in some way, and we're going to come back to Jesus specifically in a moment. Let me try and draw it together. I think I put it in two ways. It's God's way of highlighting someone and what he's going to do with them. Kind of pointing them out. I brought them into existence for a particular purpose. So it's like eyes on that person. What is Samuel going to do? What is Isaac going to do? What is John the Baptist going to do? And secondly, it shows that that person and all that they then do is God's gift. We couldn't have brought it about ourselves. It is his power at work. That person wouldn't have even been there if it wasn't for God. Now that's just the background of births, unusual births in the Bible. But now with Mary, we, as it were, go up a whole league. We're now not talking about barren, old. We're talking virgin. We're talking no possibility. And this then is unique in the Bible, not just unusual. And this then is God's way of pointing to Jesus as the most important person who was ever to come, the person who would play his role. His mission will be in God's to fulfill God's plans and purposes. And he is then God's greatest gift. Not someone we could ever have generated ourselves. Someone who he had to send. So a unique birth. That then connects to Jesus' uniqueness in what he will do, his mission, and in who he is. And we see something of that here. Verse 32, his mission. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And that connects to promises in the Old Testament God made. He was going to send a savior king who would rescue his people and rule the world. And those promises revolved around David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, and God had made promises to him that someone from his line, his descendants, would reign. So passages like Isaiah 9, we'll just put it on a bit on the screen so that we can see a few words from Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, the rule, the authority will be on his shoulders, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. And now Mary's told, this child will have the throne of his father David, and he'll rule forever. This is Isaiah 9 being fulfilled. This promised child is unique in being the savior king God had promised. Bring God's kingdom, save God's people. The whole Bible story kind of pivots on Jesus coming. So a unique mission and a unique birth because he's a unique person. Verse 32 said he'll be called Son of the Most High. And then verse 35 at the end said he'll be called the Son of God. Now, we need to recognise that phrases like that are actually used of kings in the Old Testament. So when someone became a king and ruled in Israel, it was said they were like God's son. God had sort of adopted them. They were his right-hand man, as it were, to rule. And so Jesus is that in being God's king. But it is also clear he is more than that. He is the Son of God, God's eternal Son come to earth. That's why we call it the incarnation, the taking on flesh, becoming human. Some people have said the virgin birth is kind of needed for this or for other things to do with Jesus. Sometimes they've drawn comparisons with kind of pagan mythology. You know, one of the gods comes down and has sex with a woman, and then the child that's born is like a godlike person, kind of half human, half god, has special powers or something. Now, that's clearly not what's happening here. There's no sex involved, there's just conception. But the virgin birth isn't needed in that sense for Jesus to actually be divine. And while we're at it, we could comment on something else. Some people say the virgin birth is needed for Jesus to be sinless, as if he's kind of stepping out of the taint of sin that is descended down. But that would imply sin comes from the Father rather than the Mother. Or that sin comes from the act of sex in procreation, neither of which are true or make sense. I don't think the picture here actually is that the virgin birth is needed at all for God, for Jesus to be God's son. I think it's just very, very appropriate. It kind of fits. I mean, Jesus could have just appeared out of thin air, but it's like, well, where have you come from? You know, it's more like an appearance of God that you get in the Old Testament. Or he could have been born in the normal way. Joseph and Mary have sex, child is born, and then you discover, oh, you're the Son of God. But hang on, how did that work? This way of working shows he is divine. God is doing something special here, and he is indeed human. A unique birth for one with a unique mission and a unique person. I've chosen that word unique particularly. We're fans of The West Wing in our house, the rather old TV series now. And there are lots of moments in The West Wing I really love. One of them, someone's written a speech for the president to give. And the president starts looking through it, reading through it before he gives it. And he reads some phrases out, and it's something like, at this very unique moment, or something like that. And President Bartlett says, something can't be very unique. Do you get that? If it's unique is a category of one, something can be very rare, can be very uncommon. It can't be very unique. It is or it isn't. Jesus's person, Jesus's mission, and Jesus's birth is unique. And so Mary has a unique role. Nobody else is the mother of Jesus. She is highly favored. She is shown great grace by God. What an amazing role to play. She said in the section we read at the start of our service, verse 48, from now on all generations will call me blessed. They will. What a blessing. You probably know that Mary has been elevated by some parts of the church. We mentioned earlier being full of grace and able to dispense grace. People have gone further than that in saying she's someone to pray to and so on. If you came to the very helpful seminar Hannah Schoons gave back in the summer, she mentioned some of that. And that is all wrong and unhelpful. The danger could be, we know of some people's over-elevation of her, we don't see the uniqueness of her role clearly, see her as highly favored, and rejoice in what God is doing through her. We should look at Mary and say, thank you. Thank you, God, for what you've done through her. Oh, the focus is on Jesus, of course it is. But remember, he came through Mary. That's Mary's unique role for us. Secondly, let's consider Mary's great example to us. So there's a sense in which she's unique. We stand back and we just say, isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? But there's also a way in which she's an example and we look to copy her. And she is an example in her response of faith, which is why in our series we've been picking up on how we respond to what God says. If we'd read chapter 1 from the beginning, we would see there is a deliberate contrast with Zechariah. I mentioned that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, old and able to have children, there's this announcement of a birth. Zechariah's told about it by the same angel, Gabriel, but Zechariah didn't believe that it would happen. And Mary stands in contrast. There's reference to that in verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age. She who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. As evidence of God's power, look at Elizabeth. And then comes the key principle or explanation in verse 37. For no word from God will ever fail. Now, when we read that earlier, if you're familiar with the Bible, you may remember that verse used to be translated slightly differently. And if you had a different Bible version open in front of you, it may well have been translated differently. So let's just spend a moment looking at it. I'll put this on the screen. We've got, for no word from God will ever fail. The alternative translation in some Bibles reads, for nothing is impossible with God. And that's maybe the phrase that would have been readily going through your mind. And in English, to be honest, they look quite different, don't they? No word will fail, nothing is impossible. They're actually not that different. Literally, it's something like, for no word or thing of God is impossible or unable. And the reason it can go like that is that the word used can mean a word spoken or a thing done. So the word spoken will definitely happen. It's not impossible. Or the thing done, nothing's impossible. That's why you get those two different translations. It's either God's word will happen or he can do whatever he wants, which kind of amounts to the same thing because God works by speaking. So he speaks and it happens. Either translation works. The question is whether the focus is on God's power to do what he likes, or is the focus on God's word? It'll always come about. And I think it's a focus on words. Zechariah, back in verse 20, was told, you didn't believe my words. And now look at Mary's reply in 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. God speaks, it will happen, Mary believes it. May your word be fulfilled, may it come about just as you have said. She shows a trust and acceptance in God's word. She believes no word will ever fail. She believes then this child will be born and that he will be who he is said to be. And the contrast with the start of the chapter is stark. Zechariah was a male priest in Israel, a privileged position, knew and taught the Bible, represented God to the people and the people to God, and he didn't believe God's word to him. And Mary, who as far as we know at this stage is kind of a nobody, as in there's no status, no privilege, probably very young, responds in faith, believes what God says. She stands in contrast to Zechariah and kind of shows him up and stands as an example of the sort of faithful Israelite who responds as God would want, but so often his people didn't. And Mary's example is actually commented on in a rather unusual way later in the Gospel. So let's just put that up on the screen. Chapter 11 will come up. Jesus was saying these things, and a woman in the crowd, so he's teaching, and a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It's a very interesting reply. Does he mean Mary isn't blessed? Well, no. She is blessed in the role, the unique role she had. Jesus' point, surely, then, is the greatest blessing isn't so much in her unique role as in for those who hear God's word and respond in faith and obey it. But of course, that is exactly what Mary did. She had this blessing of hearing and believing and obeying. She's a great example of that, and so a great example of this blessing. And so she's a great example of faith to us and how we respond to God's word. She stands, I think, then, as many other Bible characters do, both a challenge and an encouragement. Do we believe no word from God will ever fail? Do we respond to God's word with such faith, trusting in what he says, even when we cannot see it? There's the essence of faith. We're told elsewhere in the Bible, we live by faith, not by sight. How does faith work? God says something, and you trust him when you cannot see the reality. Faith isn't something you generate in yourself. It's not something you work yourself up in. It comes in response to God speaking. We're told elsewhere in the Bible, faith comes from hearing the word. The issue is you only hear it. You hear of these truths and these realities. You cannot see them with your eyes. So Mary was told, you'll conceive. A baby will be born. She couldn't see a thing. But she believed it would happen. She believed it was so. The Christian faith turns on believing God for things that are true now, but that we can't touch, we can't feel. Or things that will be true in the future, that as yet we cannot see. We live by faith, not by sight. And Mary is a great example of that. And she is then both a challenge and an encouragement. I've been challenged this week as I've reflected on her. Do I respond that way, or do I want to evaluate, pick it apart? And I've been encouraged. Respond like this. Put your faith in God's word. It is sure. No word from God will ever fail. Or we're to respond like that in general to God's word. We could respond particularly like that at Christmas. We cannot see Jesus coming as God's son. We cannot see him in his life and his teaching. We cannot see him now in his exaltation. We live by faith, not by sight. As we hear the Christmas story again this year, let's remember no word from God will ever fail. Mary then has a unique role. Privileged, favoured, unrepeatable in bearing Jesus, and we stand back and we say, thank you, God, you worked through her. But she's also an example to us, a model for us to follow, and might we respond like she does. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, thank you for your great promises to bring your Saviour King into the world. Thank you, you fulfilled those promises at just the right time, we're told. Thank you, you fulfilled them in this way. And thank you for Mary's role in that. We praise you for what you did through her. And Father, we thank you for her example. Please, Father God, might we follow her in her faith, we pray. Amen. And it's time for me to stop speaking. And it's time for us to sing instead. So let's sing of Jesus coming at Christmas.